Good morning. Welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan. I'll be your teacher this morning. Herman will be up for the big class. Welcome to all of you who came this morning, and welcome to all of you online. The first thing we need to do is prepare ourselves for worship with prayer. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God unless it's done in His power. So search your souls, lay aside your guilt, self-obsession, and problems, and ask God the Father for the eyes and ears of the Holy Spirit, so that all we say and do may edify this local body and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious, beautiful day You've given us this morning to assemble together, to look to Your Word, to be encouraged, to be reminded of all that You've done for us, to save us, to bring us to You through Your Son. We thank You for these many blessings, Heavenly Father, and pray Your Spirit will open our eyes to all You've done for us as we look to Your Word this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name, sir. Amen. So, let's start with this, my verse to you from 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the mysteries of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We continue our study this morning in the book of Titus. Completed the introduction to Titus a couple of weeks ago, and week before celebration of the resurrection, we started the salutation, and we've got a whole five or six words into the salutation. I'm going to try to make a little progress this morning, but no promises. It's loaded. It's jam-packed with action. There are many similarities between Titus and 1 Timothy, as we've noted. Whereas Paul talked to Timothy about the commitment and hanging in there, and he talks to Titus more about results. Believers, don't forget that we're all about relying on God in faith, but that faith is supposed to have a result in our lives. It's not just an empty phrase, oh, I have faith or I believe. When we put our faith in Christ, it has a result. It saves us eternally. And when we put our faith in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in our daily lives, it should have a result. We should see those fruits in our lives, and we should glorify Christ through them. That faith is supposed to have a result in our lives. Good works is a recurring phrase in this epistle, and those good works are the result of and how you know your faith is in the right place. As we examine the words of Paul in Titus, remember that your life is no longer your own. You're bought and paid for by the redeeming work of Christ. It is now holy for the glorification of Jesus that you live your life. The life of the unbeliever and the immature is lived for self. The life of the mature believer is lived for Christ. So we'll dive in here. I'm going to backtrack a little bit. We've talked about the first part of the salutation. I'm going to read through the whole salutation. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So, Paul loves to pack a lot of doctrine in a howdy, I tell you what. And when you hear those sentences go on and on, with one clause after another, you know that he's got a lot to say in a short period. And we started last week, we said, Paul, a bondservant of God, and we talked about that relationship that we have. We've been bought with the blood of Christ blood as a figurative analogy. Let's keep that one straight. And we've been bought and paid for with the blood of Christ, and we are to live our lives for Christ. That's the whole thing. We glorify Christ by keeping our faith in the Spirit and looking for those fruits and the glorification of Christ through Him. That's what we're here for. That's why we're still on earth after our salvation. If the point was just to be saved, right, you'd say, I believe, and off you'd go. But it's not that easy. We have to keep applying our faith and looking for those fruits in our lives to know that we are glorifying our Savior. So we are bond servants. We're children. We're bought and paid for, slaves of God. So Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and that's about as far as we got, because we took a branch off there from those who are chosen and looked at the doctrine of election. And it's going to be, hopefully you remember some of that, because it's going to be pertinent to as we carry on here, that we were chosen from eternity past. God knew we were going to believe, and he provided us with the Holy Spirit to make that information clear to us so that we could believe. And everything that God has given us, He ordained it from eternity past. He thought of you eons before you ever existed. Your old timers say things like, I was doing that before you were a gleam in your daddy's eye, you know. So before our daddy was a gleam in somebody's eye, God had thought of us and provided for us in our salvation. And we carry on here this morning for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The knowledge, that's epinosis. Again, we see the importance in this word epinosis. We see the importance that, please tell me, yeah, that I got the right set of notes here. Okay. Yeah, okay. I got a misprint, but I got the right set of notes. Yeah. That was close. So we have a slave, a bond servant of Christ, according to. We're going to see this phrase "according to" that we looked at last time. This is kata with the accusative, and according to the faith of the chosen of God. We're going to keep seeing according to coming up. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the phrase according to Hoyle, right? Hoyle was a guy who wrote all the card games, all the rules for all the card games that were popular at the time down. I think they still put out an edition of According to Hoyle with updated games and things. But to know the rules, you know, you have to make sure somebody's not cheating at poker with you, right? You have to have a set of rules. And so in any infringement on what's going on in the card game, they would say, well, according to Hoyle, the deal goes to the right, not to the left, you know, things like that. And that's the exact idea that we have with this phrase, according to, in the Greek, that we see three or four times here in the salutation. It's got to be executed. God's rules, or God's plan has to be executed according to God's rules. According to this thing happens according to that thing happens according to this thing. It's the rules that we're following because of God's plan. And the number one rule that we have is of faith, the faith, pistis, coming up next, according to the faith. Our faith is the contact point we have with God. We believe and He works in our lives. And of the chosen of God, believers, I want to remind you how blessed we are that we are chosen of God, that we would make that faith decision and God made that provision for us to have the Spirit to understand that we needed Christ, to see our own need of salvation and our sinfulness and want to make that choice to believe in Christ. And likewise, as we carry on each and every day. So according to the faith, everything that we're doing in God's plan is on that basis of that relationship. We believe in God's power and God acts in our lives for salvation in our, and in our daily living. So, and the knowledge, this is our lovely word, epignosis. And we've seen gnosis many times. Gnosis is knowledge, just information that's out there in the world, and we can learn it for to make money off of it. We can learn it just for curiosity's sake, but gnosis is just information, things that we learn. It isn't benefiting our spiritual lives, and it isn't glorifying God. It's when it becomes epignosis that the plan of God kicks in. We take that knowledge and we believe it. We put our faith in that knowledge, in that information that God the Holy Spirit has made clear to us. And it has a result. It can have that result then, because it's no longer just something you know. It's something you believe, and it's going to make a difference in your life, right? We would have to, at one time we probably had to dig a little for an illustration there, but it's such an unusual thing these days that we can see epignosis, application of epignosis, and things as plain as the nose on your face, right? There are two sexes in the world. And when God tells us that, we say, okay, we believe that, we have that information, we know it's true from God, and we're going to conduct our lives in a manner because of that information that we have. It's now not just scientific fact that some would argue with, that there are men and women in the world. It's something that affects our lives. We choose a mate according to the a corresponding part there, right? So something as simple as sexual relation, it takes to do it properly according to God's plan, it takes a little bit of faith application, right? let's see. So epignosis is that knowledge mixed with that faith. The faith, you get with your faith, you get salvation. With that faith in the Word of God, you get epignosis, information you can build your life on. And the knowledge of the truth. Good old aletheia, that Greek word that the two Greek words here that are tied to the Greek philosophers back to 600 B.C. And aletheia would be one of them. Diogenes, a Greek philosopher, walked around with a lantern, and even in the broad daylight, he's always carrying a lantern. They say, "Hey, Diogenes, what you got that light for?" And he said, "I'm looking for truth. I'm looking for an honest man. I'm looking." You know, he was looking for these things long before Christ came on the scene. The Greeks wanted to know what's truth, what's good, what is the reason for everything. And we're going to see some of those words come up in Paul, because Paul had a Hellenistic understand or knowledge, right? And so he would have had heard all of Heraclitus and Plato and Aristotle and all those early philosophers, and he pulls those words on purpose. We see them again and again in the New Testament, because it's not all the knowledge that men have been looking for since they decided to be concerned with something besides eating and their family relations. They started thinking about things other than just those basic necessities. They all came to, they floundered and looked and searched for hundreds of years, and it all came to a true understanding and knowledge of those things when God put the information in the earth through His Son. So, the truth, which is the court, and of the truth, which is, and again we have a kata and an accusative, according to godliness. Now, godliness is the Greek word eusebia, and it's got a rather bland, straightforward definition if you look for it in the lexicon. It's piety. I think it was Thayer's who said specifically the gospel scheme. The other major lexicons just say piety, godliness, or holiness, right? And eusebia is an understanding of God's grace and living it in your life, desiring it in your life. I believe this is the only mention of eusebia that Paul makes to Titus, but in 1 Timothy, he used it again and again. Look back, 1 Timothy 2:2, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So godliness, according to that verse, is a goal by which we live our lives. We're thinking of God. We're concerned with God all the time. That's piety, looking toward God and your relationship with Him. So we also see eusebia in 3:16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he gives that common confession: he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. All of this is part of the mystery of godliness. That mystery is that we can't do it ourselves, right? We all want to piety is that word eusebia. It's used many, many times in extra biblical sources, talking about the gods, little g, talking about relationship in just thought, in philosophy. They seek eusebia, godly, a pious life, and so piety is not just a passing thought about God. It's our commitment to living a life with our relationship to God. Okay, remember, God created us to have a relationship with us, and that's what He wants in our Christian existence. He wants us thinking about Him, remembering all He's done for us, and letting His work and the glorification of Christ come through us. That's the relationship He's looking for, eusebia. And so great is the mystery of godliness, and a fantastic statement of what Christ is from eternity past to His glorification, taken up in glory. Revealed in the flesh, we're going to see this again coming up today in our verse. We also see eusebia in 4:7-8. But having nothing to, this is 1 Timothy 4:7-8, but having nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline, verse 8, is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. When we live a godly life, right, when we glorify Christ, that's the basis of our eternal reward. You are not just making your own life better right now because of your concentration on your relationship with God. You're also increasing your lot in eternity future. Okay, so godliness is seen as a goal here, as part of our relationship and as part of our quality of life, both now and in eternity future. We also see godliness mentioned in chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound doctrine, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness. That's what our doctrine is supposed to do, conform us to godliness, get us concentrating on that relationship that we have with the Father through the work that He's done through His Son and His Spirit. And constant friction between men of deprived mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, right? He's talking about men who are selling this idea of piety, selling this a plan of works so that they can make money on it, right? That's the wrong idea of godliness. They're trying to use godliness, a system of rules to sell you on so they make money. But verse 6, but godliness really is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Excuse me. If you're under a system of works, right, trying to be pious of your own power, you're not content. You're always under pressure. Did I do that right? You know, did I fulfill all those rules that I was supposed to do this morning? Am I set up for success on those rules later on today? You're a slave to that system of rules. If you live by according to the law or according to any set of tenets put out by any system of doctrine that's telling you you have to do something, you become a slave to that, not a slave to your Savior. A slave to that rule. And you don't produce godliness, you produce stress in your life because you can't do that work of God on your own power. But when we follow God's plan and rely on His grace with our faith, it produces true godliness, and a sign of true godliness, true piety, is a relaxed mental attitude, contentment. You have joy. Remember, joy, happiness, these are fruits of the Spirit. You know, the fruits of the Spirit are there to glorify Christ in our life, and the fruits of the Spirit are there to be our witness for Christ in our life. But the fruits of the Spirit are there for you. They're there to make your life better, to give you that contentment and that peace in your life each and every day, because you know that the Father, the omniscient, omnipotent ruler of the universe, has provided for you and holds you in His hand, and nothing can take you out of that hand. And if you have that realization daily in your life, you have contentment and peace that nobody can understand, because they're working. They're looking to try and please God. They're looking to try and provide their own happiness. They're looking to try to prove their piety by their own personal good works rather than the works of God. So there's our idea of godliness that we're gonna that we're seeing in our path here of Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. He has a relationship with God by according to his life in Christ Jesus. Still back in Timothy, got to turn the page. An apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. If, again, we know it's godly, we know that was truth that we got, if it produces godliness, okay? There's a relationship in according to. It says, look back here for the rules for that game, okay? And just like Hoyle, we say, Am I cheating in my godliness? Well, let me look. What's the rule? Did I get there by faith? Did I rely on God's grace? According to that, I have true godliness in my life. Okay? And then going on in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. Now, again, I got to say it every time because it's that word hope, elpis in the Greek, right? That's not that wishy-washy, I hope so, okay. It's confident expectation. I have hope that I have the knowledge that God has said He's going to save me eternally. I'm not wishy-washy about that. I know because it was based on the work of Christ, the Son of God, not on my works that I'm saved. And because I'm relying wholly on Him, I can say with confidence, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to have a relationship with God eternally, okay? And not because it's not of me, it's not because of my godliness, it's because of the work of God in my life. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. Now, why would He go and say something like that, God who cannot lie? Right? God is truth. We saw Aletheia up there. Where's truth coming from? It's coming from the ultimate source of truth, and that's God, who cannot lie. What He says is true, and that's all there is to the truth, is that it came from God. He can't lie. If God could lie, right, this is one of those things the self-important thinker says, well, if He's really God, He can't have any limitations. Well, can God lie? Yeah. Of course He can't lie, because He is truth. if he says it, it's now the truth. He doesn't lie. He just doesn't say what is not true, right? And it's impossible that he would lie or be inhibited by that notion that he would want to lie. He can't lie. He is the truth. And because he is the ultimate source of truth, we know that we can depend on what he has told us. And he has told us he will save us through the work of his Son. So, I get to preach it and loosen my spine. I can't keep my finger on the page. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And I love that literal translation of that is before time eternal. We translate it word for word. There's no turn of phrase that we can come up with maybe from eternity past, as far back as you can think, you know, because we can't really, you know, God relates to us in the idea of time, but God is not bound by time, right? For God, all existence is right now, right? Everything that he knows, everything that he sees, and everything that he has created is all right there, right now. And from what, you know, from our perspective, gosh, he thought of us eons and eons ago. But to God, it's all right now. He knew us then, he knows us now. He provided us for us then, and that provision is true right now. And it's in that understanding of the eternality of God that from time eternal that we have our assurance, right? God never wavered, never missed a beat in his plan. He executed it perfectly, and it's the source of all of our confidence and faith, right? The object of our faith. So, he can't lie. He promised it long ages ago, before time eternal. So it was there, waiting to happen, right? Become reality. That truth has already been established from eternity past. And then the next phrase here, but at the proper time manifested, I think is what my Bible says, but at the proper time manifested. This is kind of a neat Greek construction here that the NASB here kind of misses some of it. They say, but at the proper time manifested, they throw in the word even, his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Well, this starts off with that word we have there for manifested, Phanero'o is to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown, to manifest, whether by words or deeds or any other way. It means to make actual and visible and realized. That's the impact of manifest here. To make known by teaching, to become manifest. To be made known. Of a person, it means to expose to view, make manifest, to show oneself, or to appear. To become known, to be plainly recognized, thoroughly understood. Who and what one is what this word is talking about. All of this mystery of godliness, all of this work of God that he had already set up and was waiting for it to make that impact. It went bam! Here it is right in front of you. And that's really the impact that they have not only in the word here in Greek, phanero'o, it's also the way that they put it in here. Because, it starts with a particle, day. It doesn't start with it because it's a postpositive. It has to be the second word in the sentence. It can't be the first word in the sentence. So the first word in the sentence is, he's here! Okay? It's manifested. And, it's personally known to us. That's the fact that all of this mystery is just goes bam! It happens in the person of Christ is, it really shows better in the Greek than in the translation we see there in English. And day, that little particle, D-E, it can be adversative or continuative, That means it could be translated either but or and. And I don't know about your mind says, but at the proper time manifested. It's not contradicting anything in the context. It's carrying on. It's continuative. It's giving us more of that same information that we just got in verse 2. From eternity past, from before time eternal, right? And manifested. It's real. It doesn't contrast anything. It's the continuation of that glorious plan of God, and it's made real. And when we see that, day in the Greek, it's, you know, we have to choose by context: is it being continuative or is it being copulative? Is it just adding on to it? And I think, if to translate that a but instead of an and is not understanding verse 2. They aren't understanding that Paul is talking about the eternal awareness that God has had of us and how he provided for our salvation and for our daily living from eternity past. And he made it a reality. He made it visible in the person of Christ. And that next phrase there is two Greek words, kairos, which is often translated season, like spring or winter or summer or fall, that kind of season in life, or it's a period of time in your life, a season. Right, and also it refers to timing. Okay, it happened at just the right time. And the next word is idios, and idios is means self, right? Pertaining to oneself, one's own, belonging to oneself. It's the idio sound that you hear in the word idiosynchronous or idiomatic. Okay, it pertains to the object of that sentence. Okay. And or to that person. So it's God, and God is the object here. We're talking about God. His perfect timing. His perfect timing, I think, would be the best way to translate that phrase, kairos idios. And now that we've got this established, that this reality of eternity past went bam and made itself real, we know when it happened now, according to the Father's perfect timing. Okay? We don't know, we may not know why it's the Father's perfect timing. In some cases we get lots of clues, but according to God's perfect plan, it was the exact perfect time that Christ became man. Okay? And lived his life and died for our sins. So, how do I know they're talking about Christ there? Well, what's the next thing coming up here? And I don't know if your translation has the word even there. Mine throws it in, NASB says, even his word. There's no word for even there. It's in italics in my Bible. And there's nothing really over there to say, in the footnotes to say why they've thrown it in there. They throw it in there, though, because their concentration, their thinking here is that his word, the Bible, the scripture, is the manifestation. But it's not. It's not the manifestation of God's plan. Look over at the Gospel of John for a moment, John chapter 1. And John, in his introduction to the Gospel, says, in the beginning was the Word, ton logos. That's exactly what we see in our passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Guys, that's who they're talking about, is Christ. just as John did in his introduction, when they say ton logos, it carries much more than the weight of saying, oh, it's a word or it's logic or reason. Because, and the reason it brings all this baggage is the first 300 years of the existence of philosophy, it was all about trying to define one word, logos. Okay? And when Paul and John say Christ is ton logos, they're saying he's the reason for all existence. He's the thing that holds everything together, right? The ancient Greeks, they said, okay, there are basic elements. There's earth and water and fire. And the different philosophers said, okay, fire's the important thing. And we see that reflected in nature this way, that way, that way. No, water's the important thing. Pantare, everything flows, right? And so they all tried to get that essential thing that everything else ties, you know, that ties all of our other knowledge and understanding of existence together. Ton logos is what every philosopher was looking for in the ancient world. And Paul just said, it's Jesus Christ. Okay? And we get this manifested, perfect timing, Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what Paul is saying in the original language here. That Jesus is the manifestation of God's perfect will in our lives. So, at the proper time manifested His Word, Jesus Christ, in the proclamation with which, and that's exactly pretty much what it's saying there, I've been given to tell this to everybody else, proclaim it, right? The proclamation of this, I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. We talk about the Ten Commandments, and we talk about what God has told us we've got to do, right? What did God tell us we've got to do? We've got to follow all these laws, right? We've got a Decalogue and a zillion log and all these laws of rules and commandments that God has given us. No, it's all right here. The commandment that God has given us is our salvation, right? It's in the person of Christ. It's in the glorification of Christ in our lives. And that's what Paul wants Titus to bring about in this church. He wants Titus to understand that's everything that he's about, the glorification of Christ through the Father's eternal plan. And that's what he's been entrusted with. He's been given that information by God. And that information is his sacred duty to give to others. When you're entrusted with something, you don't keep it, right? You're just holding it when you're entrusted with it. Your design is to pass it on back to the one that gave it to you or to the one they've designated it at the proper time. And believers, this isn't just Paul the apostle that has this glorious thing entrusted to him. Just as he told Timothy, he referred to Timothy's salvation as a precious thing that he had, right? And our job is to give that to others. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Not just me as a pastor or a Sunday school teacher teaching the little kids. This is our everyday job, is to pass on that which has been entrusted to us. Okay? And we do that simply by the faith reliance on God the Holy Spirit. And we look to His Word that God the Holy Spirit can prepare our souls so that at the right moment, when God gives us that opportunity, we'll have some ammunition, right? If you are an empty gun, God the Holy Spirit can't shoot nobody with you, okay? You've got to study the Word of God so that you can be effective when God the Holy Spirit needs you, okay? And so all of this wrapped up in Paul's first three verses as he greets Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised in eternity past. So at the proper time, and at the proper time, he manifested that. He made it apparent to us in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And in the proclamation, of this, I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Okay, any questions on those three lines? I hope that it gave you a little clearer insight into what's going on there in the English. It has much more depth than the Greek. And not only is it just the grammar, it's the understanding of what is he hitting when he says ton logos. I mean, he's carrying a suitcase in that word. And we look at it and they don't even know what to do with it. They say, even his word, right? No, there's no even there. It's ton logos. It's this thing, this marvelous thing they all search for. And it's found, it's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So, that's where Paul's coming from. That's what those first three verses in his salutation are. He's reminding Timothy of all that he's taught to Titus, and he's giving his credentials for teaching, right? He's giving his credentials for passing on this. He's been entrusted with this information. And this is similar to the way Paul has done many of his salutations. Let's look over at Romans for a minute. Romans chapter 1, in the salutation there, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God the Father promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Right? Same exact thing he's telling Titus, that he's a slave to God. He's called as an apostle. He's been set apart to give the gospel, to deliver the gospel of God. And that gospel is something that God promised in eternity past, from beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God, the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is the typical salutation for Paul. He's always wrapped up in the person of Christ, his work that God brought down at just the right time, right when the entire universe and world needed it. And Paul is always thinking about that in the plan of God. And he thinks about it in the plan of God because he was a Pharisee before he became a believer. He knew the Old Testament. And time again, when he's talking to Jews and Gentiles, he's telling them how God the Father planned this out from eternity past and how it tracked through the entire Old Testament. When Paul said, I study the Word of God, he wasn't talking about his own epistles. He was still writing those, right? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He's talking about the prophets. He's talking about the Psalms. He's talking about the Word of God as he knew it. And he saw Christ in the Word of God over and over again because God the Father had it in his plan. And he was telegraphing the punch. He was telling them all along that he was going to send this Messiah, and this Messiah was going to deliver them from their sins. So the gospel of God was promised in the Scriptures, and it centers in God's Son. The gospel of God, so why does Paul begin by stating that the gospel of God was that which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures? It's because Paul wants to show that he didn't make this stuff up. He didn't just come to this out of his own knowledge. He's demonstrating to them that it was God's plan all along. It wasn't Paul's idea, rather. It comes to us right out of the Old Testament, which Paul refers to as the Holy Scriptures. That was the whole Bible to him at the time, right? So, God promised the gospel in prototype in Genesis 3:15. right after the fall when he said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The gospel was implicit in the Old Testament sacrificial system, as we saw many times looking at the doctrine of the blood of Christ, right? It was revealed most thoroughly to Moses, but I believe, it's even revealed from the outset, with Cain and Abel, right? Cain and Abel, God is telling them, you're gonna make a sacrifice to me, and something's gotta die. And Abel comes up there and says, hey, how about a bowl of fruit? And God says, nothing died for that. I'd have to sit around here for a half a month waiting for those apples to rot, okay? He was demonstrating that sacrifice had to be made, that blood had to be spilled to atone for the sinfulness that they were overcoming with their sacrifice. So, from the very first thing in our relationship with God, we see his work of redemption telegraphed, telling us something's got to die to pay for your sinfulness. And that something is going to be the Messiah, right? So Cain and Abel, the wages of our sin is death, but God graciously would accept the blood sacrifice of an acceptable substitute. The fruit wasn't acceptable. It had to be the animal that he designated. We see it again in the type when God told Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. God intervened, of course, to provide the ram instead of Isaac. But when we see this, we see showing that he would literally do that same thing by sending his own son to die. We'll have the ultimate sacrifice, his son, to die for our sins. And again in Isaiah 53, so beautifully covered by Herman. Isaiah 53 makes plain that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was wounded for our transgressions. I'm going to make a little side trip here, guys. If you have contact with anybody who's Muslim, anybody that adheres to Islam, I want you to know two things about that Abraham story. One is the Quran records it as Ishmael was the sacrifice that Abraham was supposed to make. Don't get hung up on that. Just say his son and avoid the name. Don't worry about the name. The point is, Muslims know that story. Muslims understand that the son was going to be sacrificed and that God provided a substitute for that. And it is the focal point of the next big holiday in Islam, which is the Hajj. And that's when they all make a pilgrimage, or many of them make a pilgrimage, at least once in their life, I think it's required. But a lot of people will make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And what's going on during the Hajj is they are sacrificing animals wholesale. Thousands of bulls and thousands of rams are cut on the altar and their blood poured out in the name of Allah. Okay? And they donate the meat to the poor, which they don't barbecue. Yeah, but they understand this in the Muslim mindset, in the world of Islam. They got the idea just from the word, right? Just like the Jews were supposed to get the idea, and it is a point to make if you want to lead a Muslim to the gospel. I once saw a Muslim woman hear that story. And they know who Jesus is. They see him as a prophet, right? And when she heard that story, she said, that's what Jesus was for. It pierced her right all the way through. She had known Jesus. She knew he was there. She thought it was a great, great stories about Jesus in the Quran, and she never understood why Jesus had to come if Muhammad is the big prophet. And when she heard that Jesus was, they got that picture that Jesus was the substitute sacrifice, the gospel was clear. Crystal clear to her on the spot. Okay, so keep that in mind if you ever have opportunity to witness to Muslims. All right, let's see. lost my place again. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who was wounded for our transgressions, made clear in Isaiah 53. When the record of Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts shows that when he was speaking to the Jews, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, trying to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. For example, in Acts 13, I'm going to run out of time if I go to Acts 13 and read through all of it. After summarizing Old Testament history from the beginning, from Adam down to David, in 13:16-22, he concludes in Acts 13:23, from the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ. He saw it clearly throughout the Word of God that God had promised it and brought it to Israel through the person of Jesus. In Acts 17:2-3, we read the reference to Paul's visit in Thessalonica, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah, is the Christ." Okay? He saw it plainly throughout the Old Testament that God was going to make manifest His plan in the person of the Messiah, who was coming to be the substitution for our sin, for our sacrifice for our sins. Okay? Revealed in all the Old Testament. Paul used the word holy to describe the scriptures because some of his critics accused him of promoting licentiousness under the banner of grace, right? And we even see this among believers. Oh, I have faith and I believed in Christ and I'm not bound by the Mosaic law, so I'm going to go raise hell for a while, right? And we see that response in some believers, but they were saying it's going to happen to all your believers. And I've seen this worry. I went and talked to a pastor when I was in Belarus about speaking at his church, and I told him the true gospel of grace and faith and what I was going to teach, and he said, "You can't tell them that. I won't make any money. They won't be here next week." And he was like, "No, I got to keep them under the thumb. If they're not going to come and they're not going to give. If I get them that much grace, I've lost the congregation." He didn't trust them to let them hear that. Yeah, so that's not an idea that grace promotes licentiousness. It's still out there. It's still alive and kicking in the world. I made sure that he knew I was available and I didn't speak at his church. Yeah. But I did know some people that went to his church and I got them to come to Bible study in the apartment. So all the ones who needed to hear heard. And that pastor heard. Under the banner of grace. They said that Paul set aside the law of Moses and therefore opened the door for people to live as they pleased. Paul wants us to know that he viewed the Scripture as holy because they help us lead holy lives. Also, the Scriptures are holy because they come to us from the Holy from God and through His prophets. Paul had the highest regard for the Scriptures. Paul's message, the gospel of God, was in line with and in fulfillment of the Holy Scriptures. Rather than nullifying the Scriptures, he saw Jesus as fulfilling them. And he directly states that in Romans 3:31, and again in Romans 8:4. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. One of the points, by way of application, I suppose you would say, as we look at this idea of Paul seeing the entire plan of God and the need of salvation and that God provided the Messiah to be that salvation, it comes from studying His Word. And the application is we've got to study His Word. Okay? We need to process His Word in faith. Turn this gnosis that you have, if you've memorized 50 Bible verses, if you haven't made a faith application or of those verses, it's still just information, right? Even though you memorized 50 or 100 verses, doesn't matter how, if you cover your whole refrigerator with verses, right? If you haven't made a faith decision about that information that God has given you and turned it into something God can use in your life, it's just information, right? We've got to make that faith application. Oh, and let me give a quick commercial before I run out of time here. One of the things that I've loved about Kit's study in Judges is he's showing us again and again how those aren't just stories about the history of Israel. They were representations of Christ. Every one of those judges are revealing something about what the Messiah is going to be or do for them to deliver them from their sinfulness and fulfill the plan of God in their lives. And it's made those books become much more real to me and much more usable to me, and worth coming to the class for, or at least catch them online. Okay, but it's true. It's there everywhere. In every book of the Old Testament, you're going to find a representation of Christ or the need for Christ made plain in some story, right? Whether it's about the judges or the genealogy and family of the Israelites or the story of David as he ascends to his kingship, all of those things are written that we may see the Messiah is coming to pay for our sins. And that's what the Old Testament is there for. That's what it was given to us for, and that's why it's still useful. We aren't a half a Bible church. We believe in that whole thing, Old Testament and New. Okay? God's promises in the Old Testament to send the Savior is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Although from a human perspective, it took many centuries, 400 years from the prophet Malachi to the birth of Jesus. That's just the break between the Bibles, 400 years. God always keeps His promises in His time. Remember, perfect timing, right? That He made manifest to Christ. Perfect timing. It wasn't late, as some would count it late. And likewise, the rapture. It's not late. Don't worry. It's coming. When? Amen. Perfect timing. God's perfect timing. Here it comes. Okay? Now, it's funny that we are in this point of time where the next major eschatological event that's going to happen is the one event that we aren't told when. Once that event happens, man, you can set your watch by what's coming up next. You know exactly, we've been told exactly how long it's going to take, where they're coming from, and what they're going to do. That's going to be the exciting thing about living through that period of time, just watching God's word go bam, 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 like playing cards again. Come hitting the table. Trump here, Trump card there, Trump card there. Okay, oh, I win. Okay. But that next event, the rapture, that's the one thing we're told. It's my timing. You don't get to know, right? So don't worry about the speculation. Live your life like God knows His perfect timing. And when that happens, you no longer have an opportunity to gain eternal rewards to glorify Christ. You'll be living glorifying Christ in eternity future, but that opportunity to glorify Christ now ceases at that point. Don't be in a hurry. Be glad that you get the opportunity to rely on Christ all the way up to that moment. Okay? So, I think we almost made it through the salutation. We got to say hello to Timothy in verse 4, and then we can get started with the rest of chapter 1 next time. I believe Chris Daig is going to be teaching next Sunday, and for the next two or three Sundays at least. And don't worry, We'll pick up at the end of the salutation and carry on, Titus, whenever I get the opportunity again. Please join Chris. He's got some great stuff in line for us. And I hope to see you all soon. Let's close with... Yes, ma'am. I don't know. Let's see. An introduction and two classes for the first three verses. Well, it is a short book, okay? I'll give you that consolation. And hopefully, it'll be before the rapture, so we get all this information in. And since I'm relying on God, the Holy Spirit, to teach it, once again, we have to appeal to His perfect timing. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how fantastic it is for us, our little feeble minds, bound by a watch, that You have viewed our estate, our lost soul, from eternity past, and You made that provision of the sacrifice of Your Son way back then. And You told us again and again that You would get that job done. And then just at the right time, You made it happen. You made it real. You manifested it to the whole world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this blessed assurance that we have in the work of Christ will make a difference in our lives as we believe it, grasp it, understand it, know that You've done these things. Heavenly Father, let it guide our lives. Let it give us that joy and peace. Let it, Heavenly Father, motivate us to study Your Word and be useful tools for God the Holy Spirit when the moment comes upon us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to spread Your Word and to glorify Your Son. For it's in His name that we pray, sir. Amen.